Brother Bob and Amy Gray from Hollywood, Florida. And their title, I'll find it here. The True Light Found Us. How nice. Bob and Amy were faithful Jehovah's Witnesses for 25 years.
I've been knocking around the kingdom for 2 years now, seeing the sights. It's a wonderful place. And my wife, though, has just left the Witnesses just a few months ago. And when we were talking and getting this part together, I decided I would like her to speak first. And so I'd like to just invite her to come on ahead.
I can't stand behind that thing because my legs shake. And they knock together, and they would be so loud, you wouldn't be able to hear me. So I am going to move around a little bit. I hope that doesn't distract too much from you. Excuse me. Occurred to me when I was taking a speech class in the early 90s. I went back to college, and I couldn't stand behind one of those things, so it was very problematic for me. Is anyone going to ring a bell in 5 minutes? I appreciate that. I couldn't resist not being able to say that because you would be the only ones to appreciate something like that. I want to go back to my childhood in 1956. I was running up and down the ramps in Yankee Stadium, and as you know, it was not for a Yankee game. After that summer, we went to school, and of course the teacher, you know, oh, what did you do for your summer vacation? Oh, I went to Yankee Stadium, and oh, yeah, who did you go see? The Angels. And, of course, some smart kid in the couple rows over, oh, the Angels don't play in Yankee Stadium. And, of course, I was totally embarrassed, and they thought I was lying. Of course, after saying the Angels, I couldn't exactly pipe up and say I went to a Jehovah's Witness convention, especially because we really weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. My grandmother was a Jehovah's Witness. She was one of the 144,000. My legs are shaking. She was one of the 144,000. And my mother, who was one of her five children, was the only one that actually, and I beg your pardon, took to the truth. I know that's touching, but okay. She was the only one. So she was kind of favored in my grandmother's eyes. But my mother was about 35 years old when I was running up these ramps in Yankee Stadium. And she, even though she was baptized when she was a teenager, she never really was able to take to the truth because she was smoking and she couldn't give it up when that thing came out. So even to this day, she still smokes and she still believes the Watchtower. So I still can't get her away from those false teachings. But going back to what I was saying, we weren't really Jehovah's Witnesses. My younger sister and I, when we were growing up, we didn't have holidays. We didn't have Christmas. One particular instance I remember very clearly, when one Halloween, my mother tricked me. She made me pick out something that I wanted to wear for the next day. And she knew I liked this little red, strange how I remember this, this little red jacket and skirt that I was very fond of. And she dug it out and, oh, would you like to wear this tomorrow? And I said, oh, yeah, yes, I like that. And, of course, the next morning I wake up and my sister's got a costume on. And here I have to wear what I picked out the night before. And I remember parading around the classrooms and being made fun of and laughed at. And a lot of other things like that I know that you all appreciate. I even remember one time my father, who my mother and father were divorced by that time, had given us a chocolate cross for Easter. And my mother would not allow that cross in the house unless we broke off the cross beams. And it was just not something she would allow us to have. And that kind of hurt me because I thought that was really pretty. You know, I'm just a little kid. And, I mean, I wanted that, and I would try to put it back together, but of course it had been broken by her demand. So my life was pretty much like that. My sister and I grew up in a household that wasn't really a Jehovah's Witness. We had no religion. My mother occasionally would let us study with classmates when we were in school, but because she didn't take us to the Kingdom Hall, that they kind of fizzled out on us. We lived in New Jersey, and my grandmother, who, like I said, was one of the anointed, moved to Florida in the early 1960s. But the summer of 1968, my mother sent me down to stay with my grandmother for the summer. And in 1968, we went to the Freedom of the Sons of Liberty Convention in the Miami Beach Convention Center. Convention Center. And I remember distinctly that brother saying that at the end of the 6,000 years of man's history, it could be the end of the world. And he actually said, we're not saying it is, but it could be. Well, that did it for me. I figured, okay, I have 7 years left of my life before I'm destroyed at Armageddon. And there's not nothing left. I mean, I'm doomed, you know, so I may as well go out and live my life and do what I want to do. And so in 1970, I got pregnant, got married, got separated, found myself in an abusive situation with another man. I figured this was all because I wasn't doing what God wanted, and I was very, very guilt-ridden. So in March of 1975, oh, I still have a few months to get into the society before, you know, I'm destroyed in Armageddon. So in March, I load up my son, who was 4 years old at the time, in my car, and I drove down Florida to be with my grandmother to become a Jehovah's Witness, because, after all, I mean, we studied the Paradise Lost book with my grandmother when we were little kids, and the Let God Be True book, and that paradise earth with all those wonderful animals, I mean, that's the only thing that looked good to me. And I just want to go back just a little bit. When I was about 13 years old when I went to that convention in Miami Beach, and 7 years at that time felt like a long time to me. I mean, you know, as a young child, you know, 7 years is forever, but, you know, of course, as we grow older, it's gone. But when I did come down here to Florida in 1975 with the intention of becoming a witness, it didn't happen. And, of course, they told me it was because my motives were bad and that I didn't have the right heart to be able to be a witness, so God wouldn't allow me to come in. But lo and behold, in 1977, I did become a Jehovah's Witness. And, of course, then their words were, oh, isn't it wonderful that our God, Lord Jehovah, has extended the period of time so ones like you could be coming to the organization and still be saved. I'm sure you've all heard that. I went by so much without looking at this, I have no clue where I am. Okay, so as I was saying, in 1977, I did become a Jehovah's Witness, and for about 3 years, I was struggling. Of course, for some reason or another, I was not accepted. I was a single sister with a six-year-old boy. I was a threat to the single sisters. I was a burden on the congregation. And nobody liked me, no matter how many times I went out in field service, no matter how many people I picked up, no matter how many times I showed up to the Kingdom Hall to clean. Something was not right, man. These people just were not friendly to me, and I just never understood it. And I always blamed myself, man. I'm just not good enough. I'm not going to live through Armageddon. I'm just going to die. So I had some really hard times there for about 3 years. I was counseled. I was humiliated. I was publicly reproved without even being told I would be done. It would be done to me. And I was always thought that there was something wrong with me. But then there was these conventions, and I really liked these assemblies and convention programs we had, because up on the platform there was these perfect sketches, these perfect families that, oh, the mother was so kind to her children, and they studied the watchtower, and the father read the daily text in the morning, and the children had problems, and they were so solvable, and they were so loving, and this is the kind of family I wanted. And meantime, I remember these conventions from when I was running up and down the ramps in Yankee Stadium. So these were embedded in my mind for years and years and years. This is what it's all about. This is what you can have if you can become the right kind of Jehovah's Witness. So, of course, when I saw that Brother Bob Gray was available who was a ministerial servant at the time. I said, wow, I can have a perfect marriage. And but unfortunately, let me backtrack just a tad. I figured, I could have this perfect marriage. And I actually asked him out. I'm not sure if he would have asked me out, but he was behind the literature counter at the time. He was working the literature counter. And I walked up to him and I said, so-and-so invited me to dinner. Would you like to go with me? And sure enough, he did. And I remember, I had my son was about 6 or 7 at the time, and his daughter was about 5 or so at the time. He just recently was divorced. And we went out, I think we went roller skating. I'm not really sure. It's kind of hard to remember. But he had a bag of Tootsie Roll Pops in the trunk of his car. So I said, I want a raspberry Tootsie Roll Pop. And he said, oh, there's no such thing as raspberry Tootsie Roll Pop. And I'm saying, well, I know there is. But I don't really want to argue with him because, I mean, if I can't be faithful in something little, how can I be faithful in something much? There's a little bit more about the raspberry lollipop I'll tell you about later, but I never said nothing. But he did actually, maybe a week or so later, present me at my door with a raspberry lollipop. Well, when we started dating, when we were seen together, especially in an assembly program, nobody liked that. In fact, they pretty much snubbed me big time. I had elders' wives snubbing me because they had him in mind for somebody else. I had that somebody else's sister snubbing me because they had him in mind for their sister. And things you would not believe. Well, maybe you would. But this was really rough on me. Of course, I didn't think I was good enough for their dear Brother Gray. Well, we got married, and needless to say, we didn't have that perfect marriage that I saw up on the platform. So struggling, I pioneered. We worked an early morning paper route one time so that I could pioneer. My son was in his early teen years at the time. He was struggling. He was having a hard time. I was out pioneering. I wasn't home taking it. I was trying to get Jehovah's blessings. I mean, even when you go to pioneer school, oh, you get closer to Jehovah, and when you learn how to, and you know how, and it just never got this way. So, of course, everybody else has it. What's wrong with me? I always thought there was something drastically, drastically wrong with me. When my son was 16 years of age, he had a Bible reading from the platform. And at the end of the Bible reading, the school overseer got up and said, that was a dead and lifeless talk. Now, of course, I look back at that now. Of course, that was the last time he ever gave a talk, last time he went to a Kingdom Hall. But I look back at that now and say, well, praise God. But at the time, that hurt him so bad, and it was such a blow to that child. I always just used to work on things 10 times, no matter how good I did them. I mean, I was not good enough for their school or for their Kingdom Hall or for their dear Brother Gray. And there's more to that. There's more to that, too. There was a particular family that really adopted him and wanted him as their son. And later on, they actually tried to do that. I'll tell you about that in a few minutes. Well, unfortunately, Bob and I grew more and more apart, and I started going to college. That was back in the early 90s. Bob spoke about being born again, but he lost it. And, you know, we were always told apostates, they go insane. They lose something. Something falls out, and that's the reason why, they get there. So here I was living with this somewhat apostate. I was miserable. I couldn't do nothing right. I had no marriage. My son was, at that time, I think he had already left. I think he was either living with somebody or got married. And I just, since I did say I'd say something more about that family, let me relate briefly to that. There was a couple that actually, like I said, adopted him. In fact, the mother was my maid of honor at our wedding. Excuse me. And But they really, and every time they invited us over their house, I would get two or three words out of, and they cut me off. I was not good enough to say anything in their house. But him, they would hug him, and they would, you know, really treat him like, okay, so I'm imagining it, because he don't see it. So I'm not, you know, I'm imagining this, and I'm not good enough, so why should I even try? And interestingly enough, this family who had a daughter, and her husband who was living with them had for many years, they were married for quite some time, he left. He just flew the coop, and they got divorced, the daughter. So, of course, they have now a single daughter, and they start doing things to get me out. They actually really do some terrible things, and it was obvious even to her sister, this woman's sister, who actually mentioned it to him one time when they invited him over, because they were inviting him over without me to be with this now single sister because they wanted him. And I saw this, and this was very discouraging, and I would go to the Kingdom Hall, and I would tell him, why am I going here just to have to face this humility of what they're doing to me? And he really didn't see it. He didn't see it for a real long time. Well, at that point, like I said, our marriage had been about gone. When I was going to college, I wouldn't even come home after classes. I would go to the gun range and sit around and talk to the people, or I would go over to the local sport pub with the people that I was going to criminal justice classes with, it because we all had something in common. And why go home to just have to have him put his face in a book and, you know, ignore me for the rest of the night? So this is basically what was happening with our marriage. And then April 24th, 1998, I gave up. I said, I'm sorry, God. I can't be good enough for you. It's impossible. I've tried everything I could. I can't do it no more. And that's it. And I actually felt better. You know what happened, right? Okay, I actually felt better, but I actually, because of all my conditioning, because he didn't talk to me about this, you know, because of all my conditioning, I felt like Romans 1:28 tells us, God gave up on me. And I really believed that, because even though I felt better, I had actually gone, I remember a time I had gone to the Kingdom Hall, and I was actually genuinely happy, you know, I was, and the presiding overseer came up to me and he said, boy, you don't need God's kingdom, do you? And now that I think about it, I say to myself, my, why would he say, and it puzzled me for the longest time why he would have said something like that. But because there was genuine happiness there, I hadn't the burden of trying to do anything right anymore. The Lord lifted it from me, even though I didn't know it. Like I said, I thought he'd just given up on me. So during that time, right before that, that was April of 98, March of 98, I want to jump back one little month or a minute, I lost a very precious cat. This was in here before that. I didn't hear that. Oh, about a second, right? Okay. Well, I actually got mad at God for that, because this little guy, he was actually a replacement for a little guy that I had raised from 10 days old, bottle fed, you know, and had leukemia, died, and I bought this one as a replacement for him. And 4 months later, he was diagnosed with leukemia, and the doc said, forget it. So we tried treating him. I had a really good vet. We inoculated him every 3 days for almost a month to try to boost his immune system. And I prayed to God at the time to give him a year. And he did. He actually gave the cat a year. But that was prior to that March. But I got mad about it when he did die, because when I found out this cat was terminal, I would take, every morning, I would sit on the step with him in my front yard. And the blue jays and the squirrels would take peanuts out of my hand with him in my lap. So when he did die, it was really a blow to me, because he was very, very precious to me. And I really got mad at God about this. Okay, so I had no marriage. I had no life. I had no cat. So I started going on to AOL, the internet, and trying to find chat rooms for cats grieving, you know, grieving therapy and whatnot. And believe it or not, there is really a lot of things on there that do help people with stuff like that. But, of course, because of the situation I was in, and I had thought God gave up on me and my husband was gone. He's loony, you know. And I started talking to people online. And I actually was invited to meet somebody for lunch one time. And, of course, they wanted to show me something about the stock market. So, you know, I can do that, you know. But my husband found that email, and I actually praise God that he did, because I never did meet that person, and that was kind of neat that he did find that. But I believe at that point, whatever feelings that he might have had left for me, even though we didn't have much of a marriage, I believe that that kind of killed whatever he had left for me. So we went on for about 11 months later, until I couldn't take anymore, and I left. Yeah, I walked out on him, and he was glad at the time. And so I felt like I was doing the right thing. I had gotten an apartment for a while. I was trying to get into the police department that was right near the apartment I rented. That didn't work out, so I bought a house. And I actually tried to go back to the meetings. And both of them were humiliating experiences. I could not believe that the things, I mean, even, I. It's not worth even relaying. I just... Yeah. Well, I absorbed myself in work. I got a second job, and I tried to make myself happy. But during this time, Bob was pressuring me into a decision, you know, come back or let's get a divorce. And I couldn't deal with that. You know, I still love money. Divorce, you know, don't do this to me. And I'd put it off, and we'd agree to put it off for a couple months. So this went on. For several times. Around September of last year, September 2000, I heard this Backstreet Boys song called Show Me the Meaning of Being Lonely. Is this the feeling I need to walk with? Tell me why I can't be there where you are. There's something missing in my heart. And he told me he was lonely, you know, so I figured, well, he's lonely. What's the meaning of this? Why do you have some thing about you in your heart, or what is it that I'm missing that you have that I don't have? And I used to go around singing this song to myself, to him, without him being there. But things started changing in my life. I even voted last October. Yeah, and I was still Jehovah's Witness, you know. I had to, for my homestead, I had to get the registration. So I may as well follow. And I came in with my little sticker and I showed him. You know, we still work together through all this time, by the way. We still have a business together. And so during this whole situation, we work together every single day. But, of course, we didn't talk to each other, you know, except for business-wise. I started finding myself not wanting to do certain things. And I figured that was just a way of whatever was happening, because I knew I couldn't go on like I was, but I didn't know what to do. I tried going back to the witnesses. I had nothing. We had no other religion when I was growing up, so I really didn't have nothing. Well, last November, Bob filed for a divorce. And I was devastated. I didn't think that would ever happened. It was not something that I wanted to happen. I still loved him, and I didn't know what to do. So, because he saw how bad this made me feel, we talked about it for some time, and I actually, December 3rd, last year, showed up at his church one morning. And of course, in my mind, I'm saying, oh, they're just going to shun me. They're just going to treat me like I'm not good enough for their dear brother Bob, just like everybody else at the kingdom. And it did not happen. In fact, when I sat in that church, that was the first time I ever felt real peace in my entire life. And it was so beautiful. I was in awe. And I don't remember what we talked about from then until Wednesday, that Wednesday night service, which was December 6th. I went to the praise and worship service. And something was missing. Something was missing. It wasn't the same. And I thought, what's the matter? I know this was real the other day. What happened? It's not here. And when I spoke to Bob about it, he said, let's go see the pastor. Okay, I agreed to that. And I sat in front of Pastor Dan. And he said the sinner's prayer over me. And in the prayer he said, as you confess your sins, Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive them. And I said, oh, yeah, right. You know, in my own head, I'm like, oh, yeah, oh, of course he's going to forgive me. I mean, I'm never good enough for anybody. Why should he forgive me? And at the end of the prayer, he said, now, do you believe that Christ died on the cross for you? And I said, yes. And he asked me, do you believe your sins are forgiven? And I hesitated for a moment. And everything, I mean, everything at that second became crystal clear to me. I said yes. And when I mean everything became crystal clear, I knew Christ died on the cross. I knew God was Jesus. I knew that the New Testament was not wrote for 144,000. It was all right there the whole time. And it was just given to me that second. I never had to get over any of those hurdles. And I praise God for that, because I know that's a trial for some of us who especially have never known anything else in our life. And I can see why. I mean, even my mother to this day, she has a thing with me. She still believes the watchtower. And March of this past year, March 5th, I wrote my disassociation letter. Amen. I didn't have to do it, but I wanted to be free. I wanted no part of what they did to me, the pain and the suffering of all the years. And I actually was a little bit bitter in my letter. I mean, I told them the peace that I searched for my entire life. I found in 1 second, being with Christ Jesus our Lord, more than I've ever had in any kingdom hall in my entire life. I told them that I had been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and that I had not wanted any part, and I no longer considered myself one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I was prompted by Bob to stop and give Walter, our presiding officer, a little memo before I mailed this official letter. And so I did that. And on my way out, there was a mail truck. And I was actually going to go to the post office, but oh, who wanted to wait in those lines? And it's 5:30 at night. Oh, I'll mail it tomorrow. But there was a mail lady on the street. And I jumped out of the car and I gave her the letter. And when I got back in the car and I go, whoa, I go, wow, a body of water. I mean, a mail truck. What prevents me from getting back? Mailing the letter. And it was just done. And by the grace of God, I was finally freed and it was all off my shoulders. And I do praise him for that. During my life, I always, should have, could have, would have, never had a period of time in my life where I could actually say I was satisfied with the way something turned out. At the end of September this year, I had the privilege of attending the Women of Faith Convention in Orlando, and I had to deliver a car to Boston. So from Orlando, I drove through New Jersey to see my sister. Of course, we're right close to there now, but this is from Florida, of course. And then go up to Boston to drop off this car. But my son is just outside Boston, so I did get to see him. He's been there for about 2 years. And even though there were some problems on the way, I got lost a few times. I had to go around New York. I got stuck in a traffic jam outside of Washington, D.C. I can honestly say that I would change nothing about that trip because the Lord was with me. And that's the first time I've ever been able to say I would not change anything about something I did. It was perfect, even though there was problems, but it was perfect. And that's such a change to be able to live a life like that. My mother, when I was only wearing one of these, saw it, and it was inside my shirt because I couldn't really tell her that I was wearing a cross. I mean, she didn't allow that in her house. What's that string around your neck? I go, you don't want to know. And she says, that's a cross, isn't it? I go, yes, it is. And from that day on, I took it out, and I've gotten more since then. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about these because they are very meaningful to me. And as you know, there are a few of them here. There's seven. The first one my husband gave me on our anniversary last year, December 12th. It symbolizes the marriage we never had and also the cross that I could never have. The one I bought after that was for myself for Christmas, which symbolizes the Christmas I could never have and also the cross I could never have. This one I bought for myself for Valentine's Day, which symbolizes the Valentine's Day that I could not have and the cross that I could not have. This one symbolizes the letter I wrote to the society on March 5th because they could not give me this, but the Lord did. My husband gave me this one for the Mother's Day that I could never have. And the cross that I could never have. I was baptized August 19th. Then my husband gave me this in symbol of a real baptism. And of course, for the cross that I could never have. And my birthday, which was just in September, my husband gave me. And I'm wearing seven. If you come around, actually it goes, the next one would have been my anniversary, but there's already one there. And even though I would love to wear about 100 of them in defiance of... They also mean to me something very special. And that's that... Christ did not die because of who I am, but because of who He is. And I praise Him.
Amen. Isn't it just amazing what God can do? If you had told me she would be here this year when I was here last year, I would have laughed at you. I would have laughed. No kidding. My name is Robert Gray, and I'm a member of the Wesleyan Church. We're Methodist. Of course, we don't have a denominational emphasis here. That's one of the wonderful things about the conference. But I only bring that up because that was my dream. I wanted to be in a church. That's what I wanted. I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses for 25 years. And my wife, as you heard, all her life. So she's kind of had more time in San Quentin than I did. But I came in January of 75. I met a man at work. And he was one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I was just very impressed with the Bible he had and how he could use it. I wanted to be like that. This is the Bible I have now. It's in denim. People in churches have such cool stuff. Have you noticed that? Man. I just want to tell you what the Lord has done for me. You've already heard a lot of it. And it's not about me at all. These things I'm going to tell you, it's about what He's done. And I went to make some notes so I wouldn't lose track of what I'm saying. And you know what I ended up with? A list of names. It was people the Lord sent to me and that helped me. And I owe more to those people. And I can tell you, some of you are sitting here today. And it's that's how God works. He works through us. Isn't that wonderful that we can be partners with God? Isn't that something? But I started out in 75. I did the usual things. This is the first time I've ever told this story to somebody who knows what I mean. You know, I went to the meetings. I went out in service. We both tried very hard. I did the usual things, moved up through the ranks. I was divorced. My first wife was disfellowshipped. She didn't want to be a Jehovah's Witness, you know. I don't blame her now. You know. But, you know, all this happened to me. And in time, after different things happened, I did begin to move up through the hierarchy there. I became a ministerial servant, then an elder. That was in 1992. And up till that time, I just thought the organization was this great thing. I really did. And I really did want to serve God. I did love Him. But I used to look forward to being an elder. You know why? I always thought that when I became an elder, a lot of things would start to make sense that puzzled me about being a witness. And I knew in those secret sessions that the elders were having that they were talking about things that would clear an awful lot up that bugged me about the Watchtower and being one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And one day I became an elder. And I want to tell you something, and I know there's ex-elders here. Did you notice that when you became an elder, did you expect a probationary period where everybody kind of checks you out and makes sure you're really qualified? No. When you become an elder overnight, just like that, your father, confessor, you know, you're all the, everybody, it's like magic. They come to you with their troubles. They come to you with their problems. And the entire face of the congregation changed overnight for me, and I began to realize that I was helping a sad and troubled bunch of people like you would not believe. And we really had problems in that congregation, I'm here to tell you. But I started out for a while, but I would look at them sometimes and think, if this is the truth and it's so wonderful, why? What's the matter? You know, because we really had trouble there. I kid you not. So in time, I began to, you know, I was really taken aback by this, but I worked very hard at it because I loved my brothers and sisters, and I wanted to help them. But in time, it just started to get to me, the things I was seeing. People were getting hurt. What we apparently were responsible for doing was just to carry out the policy of the Watchtower at any cost to human beings. That was not a factor who was going to get hurt. And the way that something got settled, if an issue came up, you looked it up in the Watchtower, and whatever that said, that's what you had to do. And I used to say sometimes, look, when the laws of God were written, we're supposed to use our brains too, you know, in dealing with people. But that never happened. And a lot of people were getting hurt right in front of me, and I was helping. I was helping. You know what that makes you feel like? I used to come out of elders' meetings sometimes feeling physically dirty. I used to go home and take a shower. No kidding. And I started drinking. By the time I left the Watchtower, I was putting away a fifth of rum in a week. When I came home from those meetings, I'm telling you, I had to have a drink. I'm telling you, that was a fact. And you know what a strain that makes on your home life, too, when you're drinking too much. And the most common gift between elders in my congregation was a fifth of good whiskey. We would give it to each other. We needed it. We needed it. And I woke up one day and realized that I was very unhappy. You know, I just admitted it to myself. But I was working. So I was working with the regional building committee. I was on the hospital. I did everything. I was a school servant. I was a field service overseer. I became the secretary, which is where I landed. I stayed that way. And I'm doing all these things, and I thought, what does God want? What does He want? What more could I possibly do to make God happy? You know, and to be happy, you know, it wasn't working. And I said, something has got to be wrong. There's something wrong. You know, I'm supposed to have peace and happiness. It says right here in the Watchtower. And I said, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible again. I said, I'm going to read the Bible again. I'm going to pretend I know nothing about it. I'm going to do a mental trick. I'm going to pretend I've never seen a Bible. And to help with that, I got a different translation. Yeah. Just so it would look fresh, okay? So it looked fresh to me. And I started to just read the Bible for what it said. Now, I did not have much time. If you were an elder, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have any time to do anything, including take care of your family. But I did start to read it. And you know, I learned two things reading the Bible. Okay? Because the Bible is simple. It's very plain. It's all right there. You just got to take your glasses off, you know. That you're filtering everything through, like someone said this weekend. Just read it. Two things I learned. First of all, you can't get God's approval by going out and doing good works. It's all over the book of Romans, right? It's all over the book of Galatians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's right there. Can't do that. Nobody's that good. Nobody's good enough. And to have it emphasized, a man can't... I'm an air conditioning contractor, appliance technician. I went to this guy's house. He was an old-time Southern preacher. George Brooks, his name is. He's with the Lord now. And that man knew, you know, I was not your normal repairman. And he would talk to me, and he found out I was a witness. He says, "What?" I can't imitate his accent. But he says, "Jehovah's Witnesses." He says, "Hey, I went to one of their conventions. Nicest people in the world. Boy, do anything for you. But it's a natural love. It's a natural love. You know, it's not a supernatural love." And I said, "Huh?" Yeah. And one day he was saying, "You know, people talk to me all the time. I'm working on this refrigerator, you know. They say, all you got to do is lead a good life. All you got to do is lead a good life." He said, "Son, ain't nobody that good." And I'm listening to this guy who was genuinely, he was a real preacher of the word, okay? A real servant of God. I met one, you know. And I thought, I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to be that good. And George is saying, ain't nobody that good, you know. Yeah. And I would hear this, and I started going to the library and checking books out. Man, there's some great books at the library. Have you ever been to the library? Wow. I would get books out of the library, and they were so interesting. Like, they'd have a book on the book of Romans, you know. Anybody here ever read Wrestling with Romans by any miracle? Anybody ever read that book? Oh, it's so good, you know. It was so interesting. And everything we had was so boring, you know. And I started reading that stuff, and I loved it. And then I started going to Christian bookstores on the sly. Okay? And I went into the Christian bookstore one day, and there was a book there called My Utmost for His Highest. And I opened it to January the 1st. And all this is fermenting in my soul, you know, while I'm reading this. And here's what it says on January the 1st. You've probably seen it. It says, we human beings have a tendency not to do what God wants us to do. He says, before we choose to follow God's will, a crisis must develop in our lives. This happens because we tend to be unresponsive to God's gentler nudges. He brings us to the place where He asks us to be our utmost for Him, and we begin to argue. Crisis where we must decide for or against that moment becomes a great crossroads in our lives. And I was reading this, and I said, I've got to have this book. And I bought it, you know, and I looked around to make sure nobody saw me leaving. And the man that owned that Christian bookstore, the Cornerstone Bookstore in Fort Lauderdale, his name Tommy Esposito, found out I was a witness. He was shocked. He was really shocked. But I got the book, and I would read it. I got other books, and I would read them. And one day I was at the library, and I got this book, and a card fell out of it. And it said, "For those troubled with questions about the watchtower," and it had a phone number on there. Right? So I went home in the middle of the day. My wife's not there. She's in college. And by the way, she was an honor student in college. She's in Who's Who in American colleges. And I dialed the number, and my hand was going like this. And by that time, I had a little sophistication, you know. And I thought, what's the matter with me? Come on, I dialed the number, and the nicest lady in the world, her name's Carol Levesque, she's been here a good few times, answered the phone. And I started talking to people who had left the Watchtower and were okay. They all were okay. You know, I needed to know that. I needed to know that people that left were not crackpots, you know. And they were beautiful people, you know. And I would talk to her once in a while. I'd call her about every 6 months when I just couldn't stand it anymore. But one day in 1994, I had read Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. And it was so interesting, you know. And I'm driving around. And I should tell you that I was plagued by a great feeling of unrest all the time. And you know what I mean. And if I was by myself for 1 minute, it would come back. A feeling of unrest. And I never had a minute's peace. I couldn't stand it, you know. And I think that was driving me along, really. I just wanted to feel better, I think is what I really wanted. Meantime, I had become the judicial committee expert. I was on all of them. My name is on every file in that congregation, I'm sorry to tell you. And so I was constantly dealing with this stuff and having to pass judgment, which is the most terrible thing I know. You know, that's a terrible thing to do. And I'm like really in drinking too much and everything else. And one day I went home and nobody's there. You know, I knelt down in the living room and I said, Lord, you know something? I said, it occurs to me that I might be wrong about this whole thing. And just in case I am, I want you to know that whatever it is, I accept. I accept. And I said, and furthermore, I renounce myself. You know, I didn't want him thinking, I thought anything I was doing was worth anything to him. I realized that. You see, the second thing I had learned in reading the Bible was that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. So we're born sinners. Okay, that's in the Bible, isn't it? The only way you could ever be changed is if you could somehow change that. You'd have to be born again. And of course, when I saw that, I shut the book and I put it up on the shelf. I said, I'm becoming a religious nut, you know. And I knew what would happen, you know, if you started talking like that. And but I've got to the and I thought, whatever it is, Lord, I accept, you know. And I didn't feel any better. I still felt that sense of unrest. But the next day, I'm working on this woman's oven, okay. And I had one of those little black flashlights, you know, mag lights. And I'm looking in the woman's oven. I'm just standing there, right? And I'm singing while I'm working. And I never sing when I work. You know? I'm singing, and I stop, and I realize that I felt completely different. You know? And I was, you know how you kind of check your internal barometer? You know, and I stopped, and that feeling of unrest was gone. And I felt this clean, bright feeling, you know. And I went out, and I stood by the truck. And such a feeling. I don't know. I don't have words for that. It must have been one of those miraculous conversions, I think we heard. And I said, my God, I hypnotized myself yesterday. You know? Yeah. And I said, I'm not going to pay any attention to this, you know, because I didn't dare to hope, you know, any really. And I did. I just said, no, you know, but it wouldn't go away. It never went away. I felt a lot better, you know, and after reading a little more, I realized that I'd been born again, you know, and I was an elder. And I said, I gotta tell my wife. No, I can't tell my wife this. You know, everybody's looking up to me, you know, they think I'm wonderful. I wasn't wonderful, but they thought I was. But I did tell her, you know, and she thought I was crazy. Plus, she was disappointed in me, you know, because if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you show weakness like that, You don't go along with the party, you know, then you have a problem. See, now I was an elder with a problem. Right? And so, and I tried to explain as well as I could, because how can you not tell someone? It's so good, you know. I mean, it's for real. But she, at the time, and I didn't know that God, you know, works. He works. And he was working on her. But at the time, you know, she didn't get it. And I was embarrassed, you know. I didn't really talk about it to anybody. And I went on after that. And after, in time, a lot of other things happened. We had two elders disfellowshipped in our congregation for adultery that they covered up for a year. A year, you know. And you know what a nightmare that was. And we had things going on that would have shocked you. I got on the internet about that time, and the people on the internet would talk to me. And one night I was on the internet, I'm talking to this guy. He asked me my name. I said, Bob Gray. And he didn't say anything. And I'm sitting there. I'm tapping the key. Where'd he go? You know, it was Bob. I scared him to death. I think he thought I was the Watchtower police, you know. But I got to know those, and they really helped too. You know, they spent hours talking to me, and I could see that they loved God. I could see that they were serving him, and I knew that if I could somehow get out of there, you know, that I have a place to go. And that's what I wanted. I used to fantasize about being in a church. Just sitting in a church. Just sitting there, you know, and singing. Because I talked to Carol on the phone, and she said, what do you do at church? We sing. And then we have a talk on the Bible. You know, I used to think, man, that must be nice. How long do you sing for? Oh, 7 or 8 hymns. We? 7 or 8. You know? And I used to, I really did. If you had asked me at that time, if you could have anything you want, I just wanted to be in a church. That's what I wanted. But there was no way out. There really wasn't. And people, I had people in that congregation that I was helping, like someone else said this morning. And I'm thinking, I can't leave these people. I can't leave them. It's like, for myself, that was selfish, you know. And I couldn't see, it was like no way out. And one night I'm talking to Carol on the internet, because she used to grab me on the internet. And I'm telling her, I can't leave everybody. It's like, I can't do that. And she says, well, they're not your people, you know. They're God's. And I realized she's right. They weren't my people. God could take care of them. And I felt a little release there. So a week later, my mother called me up and said, hey, why don't you come to church with me? Because my parents are Methodists, you know. I don't know why she did that. She knew I wouldn't walk into a church because it's the lair of the demons, you know. And for some reason I said, you know, I never do anything for my mother. It's been 25 years. I never do anything. I said, okay, Ma, I'll go. You know? I'm the secretary of the congregation. I just agreed to go to church. I must be nuts. You know? But that was a week away, and Carol called me, and I'm talking to Carol that night, right? That's when she said that. She says, they're not your people, you know? I said, when do you go to church? Because I'm already reckless, you know? She says, well, Wednesday we have a meeting. I said, I'll see you out front. And this was a support group we had down there. They waited for me outside the church. And I went to church. And it was great. It really was. They're in the Florida Bible Church. It's a big church, you know. And they had singing. And then the guy got up and gave a verse-by-verse consideration of 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it was. And I didn't know they did that in churches. And I really enjoyed it, you know. So now I'd been to church, and I couldn't tell anybody. You know. But it got to be Sunday, and I was supposed to go to church with my mother, so I didn't go to the meeting. And my mother goes to a little church. It's the one I go to is a very small church. Doesn't even have a parking lot. You have to park on the grass. It's old, you know. And I walked in there, and I'm kind of feeling a little snooty because all our buildings are like nifty keen, you know, in the Watchtower, and this place was falling to pieces. And this guy walked up to me. He was a young guy. And he said, well, he says, looks like your long trip's about over. And I said, My mother is talking to you. I didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. It was a young guy. He didn't have any beard or nothing. You see, he never had to shave. He was that young, you know. Usher. And then he got up on the platform. He was the pastor. And he gave a sermon that just knocked the buttons off anything I've ever heard in my life, you know. And I was stunned, you know. It was so good. And I thought, I have to go back to the meeting Tuesday. No. No. But I had to go, you know. And I heard the Lord spoke to me that morning. He said, stay put. You know how God talks to you? You know what he says. You know, stay put. Stay put. I said, I can't stay here. So I went home that night, and one of the elders came by to see me because I never missed meetings. I never did. And when he got to my house, he was drunk. He was falling down drunk, okay? And sitting at my table, and I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? And I looked at him. I said, Tom, I says, I want you to go and tell the other elders I have joined a church. Did he sober up? Let me tell you. And he left, and I thought, what have I done? You know. So I was emotionally, right, my wife had moved out of the house. I don't blame her, you know. And I was just at the end of my rope, and I called the pastor of that old church, and I said, can I talk to you? Would that be? And he said, sure, come on down. It was a Tuesday at 1 o'clock, you know, and I met him in his office at 1 o'clock on Tuesday, and I said, want to hear an amazing story? And I told him this whole thing I just told you, you know, and I said, I have elders coming to my house tonight, you know, because you know what they do, they have to have a judicial committee, and I said, I don't think I'm going to have the nerve to go through with it. I said, but I would like to stay here, and I would like to be baptized. And I started crying, you know, like, it was embarrassing, you know, and he goes, wait, you know, and he called up all the people in the church that he could find, and he says, I want you to pray for somebody at 8 o'clock tonight. I want you to pray for somebody. And then he got done calling him, and he said, want me to come with you? You know, and I said, no, you know, because... You know, and he said, all right. He said, it's okay. He says, but I want you to know, I'll come with you if you want. And he says, now, when you're talking to them, don't argue with them. He says, just give them your testimony. And I did exactly what Marilyn Marsh did. I said, what's a testimony? You know? And he said, just tell them what you told me. And so they came over to my house that night. And I felt calm at 8 o'clock. Okay, I really felt calm. And I gave them my testimony, and there was nothing they could do about that. They were floored. Floored. And that was April 15, 1999. I was out. Overnight, the whole thing just went away. Whoosh. Since that time, I have had a wonderful life. My wife is here. As you can see, the Lord is restoring this marriage. I never thought that would happen. I have just been blessed seeing my wife sit in the office of the pastor to accept the Lord. It was amazing. She forgot to tell you that when she went to Boston, her son accepted the Lord also. I've given this testimony at God's Bible College in Cincinnati to a missions conference there. And when I was there, I just have time to tell you this. I went to the bookstore, and there was a man there at the bookstore that they have all these old books, you know, at the bookstore. And he listened to my story. He had those half moon glasses people with him. He's listening to it, and he says, "Wait right here." And he went back, and he brought me this book. It's made in 1937, this book. And he said, "You need to read this." And on page 12 in his book, on the way flight home, I was reading this book, and it says on page 12, "To run an organization needs no God. Man can supply the energy, the enterprise, and the enthusiasm for things human. The real work of a church depends upon the power of the Spirit." There were 10,000 books in that place. How he knew to get this one, I don't know, but it's great. Samuel Chadwick, The Way to Pentecost. And isn't that true? That's what a real church runs like. I've had many blessings over the past 2 years. They've been the best of my life. Been on the radio twice with the support group and on talk shows. Met a lot of people. Done a lot of things. And I'm here to tell you that being in a church is just wonderful. I really have my wish, and if I was to drop dead right now, I'd have to say my life is a success. I thank God for it, and I'm very grateful to all of you, because when I came to this conference the first time, I was healed here of the damage. I really was, and every time I come, I get better. So thank you.